We thank you for visiting Christian Bible Temple and pray the following message speaks to your heart.
Preaching this church, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Be still and know that I am God. I'm just sitting, standing here waiting for everybody to be still. Because that is the only way you're going to know that He is God. Churches are filled with noise and distractions. I don't know how the Lord can speak to people under those circumstances. We are a noisy society, a noisy world. And it's so hard many times to just be quiet, sit still, or stand still, and allow the sweet voice of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. I'm learning that more and more as I get older. The less I say, the better it is. And this morning, before we go into our text in the book of Genesis, I feel compelled to share something with you that I think lacks in churches. And I talk about churches, I'm talking about our kind of churches. The evangelicalism. I'm not talking about sects and I'm not talking about religions. I'm talking about churches that believe or claim to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first question to you, and this is so important that I don't care if we don't speak about anything else today, and I'm not one to improvise usually. I come to church every Sunday, I think, well prepared to share with you the Word of God. But what does the Bible what does the Bible say about salvation? How are we saved? Nobody knows? Nobody knows? How are we saved? Faith? Okay, we're saved by faith. You agree with that? We're saved by faith? Yes, no, what? And what is faith? Wonderful definition. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which actually is the only definition there is. But what is faith? In more simple terms, the reason I'm taking time here is I want you to think. Because a lot of people say in churches today, a lot of people say, I believe. But what do you believe? And what is to believe? What does it involve? That would be a better question. What does it involve to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection? What does it involve? And I'm afraid that most churches do not take the time to explain to their people really what it involves. And so therefore we have a lot of people in churches today who think are saved and they're not. We're living in an age of easy believism. Because the first thing a person needs to do to be saved is to do something that you do not hear a lot about today. But it is something in which both the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist began their ministries. And the first word that came out of their mouth was this: what is not being preached about today. And it is the word, repent. Ask everybody who's out there to come inside. I don't want them to miss this. Dali out there in the hallway. Pay attention, especially the deacons, because you're the leaders of the church. And after I'm gone, it's your problem. So you better have the definitions. A lot of people, you say to them in churches this morning, you need to repent. And they will look at you and say, what do I need to repent from? What do I need to repent from? You need to repent from your sin. And that is a very humbling thought, because that involves admitting that you're wrong. Now, I know that when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose that everybody that trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in here repented. But after we're saved, we still need to continue repenting, in, as it were, because we got things in our lives that we need to get right. But after you repent, you say, well, the next thing is you believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we repent and we believe. My question again is, what does believing involve? What is true faith? Many people think that what it says there in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house. Well, it's true. But that verse is not an excuse to have a superficial belief. Because first of all, that rough man, the jailer, already repented. Because if you remember, he fell on his knees. He wanted to kill himself. And then he said, what must I do to be saved? He was already repenting. In order not to keep you in suspense, I'm going to give you three things that believing involves. Make a note of it, because I expect you to go home and meditate on this. The first thing believing, true faith, involves is knowledge. You cannot repent, you cannot believe, unless you know. Because even in Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? So why is the gospel preached? Why is the word of God taught? We do it in order to inform people. Tell them about the gospel. And knowledge involves the intellect here. Now, let me ask you this question before we go on to the second thing. Does everybody who knows the truth is saved? Yet, a lot of people think so. Oh, I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know that, yeah. And because they acknowledge that, they think that they're saved. They're okay now. It's like somebody who has cancer and says, yeah, I know that radiation and chemotherapy are going to cure me, but refuses to take that, to submit to the treatment, and or any other kind of disease. Yeah, I know that's good for me. That food is nutritious. I know. Eat it. No, I don't like it. Are you going to be fed? No. And that happens with the gospel as well. A lot of people know up here. Somebody said between heaven and hell, there's only 18 inches. So the first thing is knowledge. It has to do with the intellect, your mind. That's where it begins. That's not where it ends. The second thing is assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. What does it mean to assent? In Spanish, it would be asentimiento. It would be agreement. Not only you know knowledge, but you acknowledge. You agree. And that has to do with the heart. What does the Apostle Paul say again in Romans 10:9? If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and shall believe in thy what? In thy what? Heart. Not mind. Heart. That God or the Father raised him from the dead. So belief involves, first of all, knowledge. It has to do with the mind. Knowledge. You know. Intellect. The second thing is assent. You agree. You accept it. You're in harmony with that. And that has to do with the heart and the emotions, if you please, because your heart has to do with the emotions. It's not talking about the physical heart, the pump that we have in here. That's not the heart. The heart is the emotions, the soul of the person. But there is one more thing that involves belief in God or belief in the gospel. Knowledge, assent, intellect, emotions, and then trust. And that has to do with the will, volition. Actually, in Greek, when we say believe, I believe, the Greek word is not like the belief word in English that is so watered down. In Greek, believe, to believe, is to trust. Just like you trust that chair you're sitting on. You trusted the chair and you sat down without thinking about it. That's why the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, are we saved by keeping commandments? No. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. But we are saved unto works. In other words, first comes faith and then come works. True faith will produce works. It is by faith alone, but the true believing faith is not alone. Do we understand that? It's like what James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What you have just heard today is a class on theology that most churches have no clue. And I'm sad to say a lot of pastors have no clue. Because a lot of people today, even leaders in churches, believe that, yeah, it's faith alone, and because it's faith alone, I can do whatever I want. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then continue living in sin. That's what they believe. And the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And my Bible also tells me, and I'm sure your Bible says the same thing, right? If a man or woman is in Christ, he's a new what? Creature, new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. There's a change. That's why it's called born again. And that's why somebody said before, the churches that do not really preach the truth are filled today. Why? Because people don't want to hear that. They want to believe in Jesus and at the same time continue living in sin, doing whatever they want. Easy gospel, easy believism. And they are only deceiving themselves. The Lord said it very clearly, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That talks to me about practical Christianity. It talks to me about works, salvation works, not works unto salvation, but salvation works. After you're saved, you will produce that fruit in your life. Otherwise, it's just a theoretical faith. It's not real. So I hope you learned something this morning that is very important. And I want to preach about this, Lord willing, in the future again, but I didn't want to wait any longer because I don't want you to continue perhaps confused like I have been for years. Remember, when you got saved, the Lord justified you. The Lord is sanctifying you. And the Lord will glorify you. Those are the three aspects of salvation. Justification has to do with the past. Sanctification with the present. The word sanctification and the word holiness is the same thing in the Greek. Agios. Separated. And the future is glorification. That's when we will be perfect. So meantime, do we make mistakes? Do we sin? Yeah, unfortunately we do. But let me say this to you. If you're saved, your sinful nature has been destroyed. Oh, it's still there. You'll never get rid of that until you get to heaven. But it's only the remnants of that old nature that flare up once in a while. Romans chapter 7, that which I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that I do. That's not a carnal Christian there, because Paul is talking about his own experience, and we know that Paul was not carnal. That's talking about the spiritual Christian who's sensitive to sin, and it bothers him that he tries, and in the flesh he cannot do what God says. And don't worry about it. We're all in the same boat. Remember this, Romans 7, is the human side of sanctification. It's what we go through right now. And Romans 8 is the divine side of sanctification. That's why it begins and says, if therefore a man be in Christ, is a new creation, but he also says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because positionally, we're okay. Practically, we are not. So do you struggle with sin every day? Rejoice, you're not the only one. God is using that to sharpen you. Are you supposed to get better all the time? Oh yeah, don't give up. Amen? Now let's go to Genesis. Chapter 19. We did not finish chapter 19 last week. So I'm just going to go to verse 27. That's where we left off. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, the next thing we see is that God remembers Abraham. Verse 27, says, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Abraham, sure of the judgment, rose up in the morning, went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, interceding for the cities, and looked to see the result, how God had to destroy them. God remembered Abraham, and Lot was spared from the destruction. Now, if you open with me 1 second to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and go to verse 4. And let's see what it says here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. And this is something the generation of today needs to listen to, because we're going the same way. Verse 7, and delivered, notice what it says there, delivered whom? Righteous Lot. Now, was Lot an example of a believer? Was he? He was an example of a believer? He was the worst kind. Huh? Worst, the worst example. But yet, God here calls him righteous. Righteous. Of course, it's not talking about Lot's righteousness. It's talking about God's righteousness, because Lot believed in the Lord, but his life was a life of disobedience. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. How do you feel when you hear all the things that go on today? Does that encourage you or does it oppress you? That tells me here that Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was not a happy camper. He was not a happy camper. Why? Because he was surrounded by sin. And when you're a believer and you live in the midst of an environment that is sinful, you don't feel good, okay? Because if you do, that means you're not saved. It says, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then in parenthesis it says, for that righteous man, now he calls him righteous again, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then it says here, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust and the punishment for the day of judgment. We see here that Lot was spared the destruction because he believed, though he was disobedient. In this commentary of Lot's tragic story, the word destruction in the Greek is the word katastrophe, which is the same word the Lord Jesus Christ uses when he is talking about the end times. He uses that word in the Gospel of Matthew, and he doesn't speak about that here, but he does something here. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. That word, overturned, is the same word as destruction in 2 Peter. God, as it were, overturned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities. A complete physical upheaval. And just as it happened then, it shall happen again. But God remembered Abraham. And for his sake, he saved Lot too. Got him out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two single daughters. But now we see that Lot escapes to the mountain with his two daughters. And let me tell you, this has got to be the most lurid portion of Scripture ever. And I speak about it because it is part of the Word of God, and it teaches us something that we all need to learn and be careful. Let's listen here. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve the lineage, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. We see here Lot's fear. First, he asked to be allowed to enter the city of Zoar, and God, for his sake, spared that city, destroyed the other four. Now, after he saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities, now he was afraid, or that the people in Zoar probably would blame him for the judgment that came down. So he was afraid to be there, whatever was the reason. So the destruction around him and around them caused him to go further away from there. Now the angels had told him to go to the mountains in the first place, but he resisted. Good old obedient Lot. And now he realized that it was the best place to begin with. After living in the comforts of the cities, now they are forced to live in the caves which abound in the Dead Sea region. Those of us who have gone to Israel, we went around the Dead Sea region. There's a lot of mountains and caves all over the place there to this day. Okay? They had lost all their possessions, but they managed somehow to bring along some wine. See, first things first. Priorities. Huh? And this wine becomes a further vehicle for Lot's degradation. We see his daughter's wickedness, which they had learned in corrupt Sodom, and their fear of dying without descendants, which demonstrates their lack of faith in the Lord. Again, they're using worldly means, sinful means, to achieve a good end. Now, I am sure that, given the benefit of the doubt, their intention was not to commit incest, just to have descendants. But their lack of faith caused them to use a method that was worldly, sinful. Okay? And we're going to see the results of that. And without doubt, they resorted to a practice they had learned in wicked Sodom. They get their father drunk and then have sexual intercourse with him, committing incest with him, whether it was their motive or not. Though they had kept themselves pure for their husbands, it became evident now that they would have no husbands. Or at least so they thought. I mean, my goodness, you know, if you think of all the destruction that happened around them, there was nobody left nearby. Now, we see Lot's total failure when he made the wrong decision to dwell in the midst of corruption. When you dwell in the midst of corruption and you're not careful with your family, they're going to adopt those bad habits. That's why we're told in the New Testament that bad company corrupts good morals. And this is a tragic and repulsive scene. Lot lost not only his possessions, but also his family. Except for these two daughters, the rest of his family perished. His wife, his married daughters, and perhaps sons that he had, his sons-in-law, they all perished in Sodom, in the destruction. Now, Scripture does not tell us how Lot reacted to his daughter's actions. He must have acted as a father to the two sons, since they grew to maturity and became the ancestors of two nations. Moab became the ancestor of the nation of Moab, the Moabites. The word Moab, or the name Moab, means literally from the father. That's what it means. And was the progenitor of the Moabites. And Ben-Ammi means son of my people. And he is the progenitor of the Ammonites. And even today, the capital of Jordan is Amman. And that's where the Ammonites were, in that region, east of the Jordan River. These two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, became constant enemies of Israel, being at war with them constantly. They lived east of the Dead Sea and were idolaters. Do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and the Lord did not allow Moses to enter the promised land? Remember that? The Bible says that he went on up to the top of Mount Nebo, and there the Lord took him from there. Mount Nebo is in Moab. You remember when we went to Israel and we saw the Dead Sea? When you go into the Dead Sea, this side of the Dead Sea, the western side of the Dead Sea, belongs to Israel. The eastern side of the Dead Sea belongs to Jordan. And that land that you see right across those mountains, that's Moab. Okay? Now, they lived east of the Dead Sea, and they were idolaters, both of these nations. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why God destroyed those nations was because they were such idolaters and so corrupt. Do you know that Moab worshipped a god named Chemosh? And they used to sacrifice children, their children, burn them alive on the altar of Chemosh. The Ammonites did the same thing with Ashtoreth. And those who worshiped Baal did the same thing. As a matter of fact, when they excavated in Baalbek in Lebanon, the ruins of Baalbek, which are there still today, it's an archaeological site, they found in the excavations under the temple of Baal hundreds of skeletons of babies. They used to sacrifice them to Baal. And do you wonder why God destroyed them? And I'm sure there were not as many as the babies that we have killed in this country and continue to kill. Now, they were idolaters, but not all of them. There's one example of a Moabite that was not an idolater. Maybe he was an idolater at the beginning, but not later on. And the name of that Moabite is Ruth, the wife of Boaz, the great-grandmother of David, the king, who became one of the ancestors of Jesus. As a matter of fact, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogies in the first chapter, her name is there. The grace of God. And she was more of a believer in the Lord, the true God, Jehovah, than many Israelites were. And the other one is Naamah, an Ammonite woman, one of Solomon's wives. Interesting, he had so many wives. And this was the wife that bore Rehoboam, his son, the only son that, as far as we know, he had. Okay? And also, she is also in the ancestral tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may observe in this the wonderful grace of our Lord, saving and using people like them for his glory. The grace of God. Now, if God could use two idolaters that, of course, got saved, converted to the true God, how much can he use us after we're saved? That proves to us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he is a marvelous God, is he not? And we need to give him better service than what we give him. I know you're going to forgive me because you love me. And I'm going to say this because I love you. The word worship is not singing hymns and hearing a message or giving announcements or sitting down in the congregation to hear the word of God. That's not worship. The word worship in the original languages means exactly get my message? That's what it means. It means to bow down. Realizing he is God and I am dust. And that's why Muslims bow down to the earth. And I'm not saying they have the right belief. They don't. But their attitude, boy, if they can have that attitude to a false god, how much more should not we have the right attitude towards our true God? So when you come to church on Sunday, do me a favor, please. Come to church on time. Don't come for the doxology, because you're missing out. If you have an appointment with the President of the United States, and I'm not talking about this one now, but anyway. But if you have an appointment with a President of the United States for breakfast at the White House, and they told you to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning, and you arrived at 9 o'clock, how would you feel? If it was me, I would not even go in. It's embarrassing. So when you come to church to worship God, he's more important than any president, king, queen, prime minister, whatever you want. Show him your appreciation by coming here on time. Show him your appreciation by worth-shipping, because that's what worship comes from, worth-ship. Give him his worth. So come on time. And when the offering passes, give him everything you've got. And you know I'm not a person to be preaching about money. You know that, right? But God doesn't need alms. He needs the first fruits of our labors. Because after all, he gives us the health that we have to earn our bread. Does he not? He gave the best. He gave his only begotten son to save you and me. He deserves the best from us. And we can never outgive him. Never. And I say this for your good. So I want you to have the right relationship with the Lord. I'm not trying to throw guilt trips here or anything like that. Say, oh, but you know, I live far away. So do I. I am an hour, 56 miles away from here. And yet I'm here, 9:30, 20 to 10, I'm here. So if you think you cannot make it in time, get up a little earlier. I used to work in Wall Street. And I used to ride the subways every morning from Jackson Heights to Wall Street. For 10 years, I was packed like sardines. You know what rush hour in New York is like, right? If you enter the train like this, you remain like that. There was no room. And a few times I got there late, like I was supposed to be there by 9 o'clock, was there 9:10, 9:15. And one day my boss, my supervisor said, Alex, you're late, you gotta come on time. Oh, but you know, the trains were delayed. Which was true, sometimes the trains got stuck. And he just looked at me very coolly and he said, leave your house earlier. I had no excuse. So you know what I did? I started leaving my house earlier. Better to be early than to be late. Amen? And I know that in this city, we all of us have a tendency to be late everywhere we go. Let us work on that. And by the way, I'll assume responsibility. I am guilty. Our services, gentlemen, need to start on time. 10 o'clock sharp. My mom, bless her memory, used to get on my case almost every Sunday. Late again. Yeah, it's five after. Start it. Almost every Sunday. She was a person that hated to be late. So let's give the Lord the best. That's really the bottom line. Amen? This is not anything against anybody. Believe me, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I am just trying to help all of us, encourage you, and encourage us all to give the Lord the best. After all, he deserves that. The world can wait. And if you have something to do on Sundays at the time of the service, cancel it. Some people don't come to church because they have something else to go, somewhere to go. Cancel it. I'll tell you one thing. If you invited a Jew on a Saturday to do something with you, and it was during the time that he has to go to the synagogue, he won't come. I remember one time I was in court, in federal court, in downtown, in Center Street. And I was chosen. And I was sitting in the juror's box. And the judge asked the questions of all the jurors. Any problems? And the lady behind me got up and she said, I have a problem. What is it? I am Jewish, and on Friday, I have to leave before 3 o'clock. You know what the judge said? Well, then on Fridays, the cases will end by 3 o'clock. So if the government bows down to that, why can't we? So rejoice this morning because you got three preaching messages. And all for the price of one. All right? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this day for your infinite love.
We thank you for listening to this message and pray that the Word of God spoke to your heart. To listen to previous sermons, please visit us at www.cbttbc.com or anchor.fm/cbt-sermons.